A long time ago, in my early 20s, I read a book, a novel, by the Soviet dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He died about 10 years ago, but he was really a Renaissance man. He was a bricklayer. He was a mason. He was also a very good mathematician and a scientist and a teacher, and then also a man of letters, and he wrote, and his life is quite interesting. His work really helped to bring about much of the freedom that came to the Soviet Union. But he wrote this book. It's a novel, but it's based on his own experience, and the book was called The First Circle. And in many years ago, when Dante wrote about hell, he conceived of hell as having 9 circles. And at the very top, the best part of hell, so you might say, that's where Solzhenitsyn got the title for his book, because he was put in a prison camp at a place called Mavrino on the edge of Moscow. And he was put there because they got some of these guys that were really intellectuals, and they thought they could get like high-end work out of them. So they had better living conditions. But the conditions were not that good, really. And these privileged prisoners were allowed to meet with their wives for 1 hour each year they were there. And so these men had to plan carefully that hour. They had to try to get past the small stuff in a hurry to talk with their wives about what really mattered. And there was high anxiety that he describes in this book among these men, landmines of potential misunderstandings, insecurity that could disrupt the whole discussion and then leave them tortured, wondering for the next year about their status with their wife, these men. Imagine the hope and the fear that came along, that filled these men and their wives as the meeting approached. You know the song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree? I just thought now we could all stand and sing it together. But most of you are familiar with that song. And from that song was lifted this whole notion of tying a yellow ribbon. And it's kind of mutated to mean different things. But originally, the writer of that song said it had to do with a man who was in prison. And I don't know the details, but he was going home after doing time in prison, and he was hoping that his wife would still care for him. And so he said, he almost couldn't bear the tension. I guess he couldn't phone or whatever. He didn't know. And he said, if you do still love me, would you tie a yellow ribbon around the oak tree in our front yard? And then, of course, that's been used for POWs. I mean, imagine some of the POWs that were removed from normal life. People didn't even know if they existed. When some of them were liberated, their concerns, or when the Iranian hostages, 44 people for 444 days were in Tehran and in prison. And I was in college age. Actually, Danny and I went into New York City and saw the ticker tape parade when they came home. But there was yellow ribbons everywhere in the U.S. to remind people to pray and hope for them to come home. So you get the point. You've heard about this whole yellow ribbon thing, which is a good symbol. Well, Paul's circumstances were pretty difficult. He was anxious following a very direct, in fact, he called it severe, letter he had written to the Corinthians, because he feared that their devotion to the Lord had waned, and their devotion to himself as well. So this letter, though it was really dangerous, was born of Paul's love for those people. It was he could have looked the other way. His life would have been easier. But he visited them, and then subsequently he'd written a letter that really proceeded from the two commands, his love for God and his love for them. As always, Paul's heart is on his sleeve. We read this last week, 2 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." Or 2 Corinthians 2:4. "I wrote to you," Paul says, "out of much affliction and anguish of heart. Confronting them was not easy. And with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And it's interesting that a phrase that's always stuck with me comes again from Alexander Solzhenitsyn when he says, "The yes man is your enemy, your friend will tell you the truth." And this man had remarkable courage, Solzhenitsyn, to speak the truth when his life was on the line. But he's really just riffing off the scriptures. Proverbs 27:6, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." So Paul is actually, he's too emotionally disrupted to even go back to Corinth. So he sends his trusted ally, Titus, his partner in the faith, or we read, and Dave just read in chapter 8, verse 23, his partner and fellow worker, "For your benefit, he sent Titus to Corinth." He says in verse 16, chapter 8, "God put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you." So he sent him there, and then Paul went to do some ministry in Troas, a couple hundred miles west across the Aegean Sea. And he went there, and the assumption is that after Titus visited Corinth, they would rendezvous, they would meet in Troas, and then Paul would find out what was going on. I mean, imagine what it'd be like. Nowadays, you can text, Skype, call. I mean, they're hundreds of miles away with very heavy things, wondering how it's going to work out. Well, Titus didn't show up at Troas, and that really magnified Paul's concern, so much so that he really couldn't concentrate on the ministry there. So he went to Macedonia, because Corinth is in southern Greece, in Achaia, and then Macedonia is just north of it. And he had reason to think that he had a better chance to see Titus there. And it says, "When I came to Troas," listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 to 12. Try to enter into his angst. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave and went to Macedonia." And that's in 2 Corinthians, early in the letter, 2 verses 11 and 12. And then Paul, as he often does, gets on a five-chapter parentheses. And now in chapter 7, he returns to this, and he says, "When we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." And it's interesting that he was afflicted at every turn. In verse 6 of chapter 7, Paul says that he was downcast. He was depressed. He's burdened with external and internal afflictions. You know, I saw it. Someone said that depression is the common cold of the human soul. Sooner or later, everyone's going to catch it. And I think that's true, but much of our depression, and I would say certainly not all of it, but much at least of our common, I'm not talking about chemical depression now and so forth, but the more common garden variety depression really is the result of our own sinfulness and self-absorption. Again, I want to make clear there's a lot of depression that has other things as its source, or often it's a mix. But Paul really, he wasn't perfect by any means, but he didn't tend to be self-absorbed. He was deeply committed to the purposes of God and deeply committed to the people that he loves. He says a little later in the letter, 2 Corinthians 11:28 and 29, he speaks of the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I? And I am not weak. See how he enters in? He so feels what they're going through that he takes it on himself. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Years ago, a great preacher in New York City named Phillips Brooks, he said, the one who gives himself to others, that this goes for anyone here in this room that really wants to, as best you can, pursue God's purposes and care for others. The one who gives himself to others can never be a wholly sad, W-H-O-L-L-Y, a wholly sad person. Because as you really care for others, the Lord brings joy and sweetness into your life. But then he says, but no more can he or she be one of unclouded gladness. You see, on this side of heaven, if you're really going to serve other people, there's going to be a lot of joy, but there's going to be sadness and difficulty as well. So Paul has these external afflictions. He's entering into the trials of the Macedonians. In chapter 8, verse 2, we read that they were a very afflicted group, severe afflictions, it says, and extreme poverty. So as he entered into the life of those people there, he's looking for Titus, but he's not just moping in a corner. He's active. And that was difficult. Also, the word there, the word for conflict here refers to dispute. So Paul's arguing with unbelievers and believers, arguing positively to try to help people understand the truth. So there's this context of external afflictions, but then there's internal afflictions. Paul is rest-less. Very interesting that in 2 Corinthians 2:5, he says, my spirit was not at rest. Then you have those 4.5 chapters, Paul's extended, outstanding theological parentheses, and he comes back to it, and the first thing he says is, our bodies had no rest. He's weary. He's struggling. He's really concerned, and we'll see it more towards the end of the book, that these people that he loved, he's their father in the faith, he's really concerned that they've written him off. But he's most concerned that they have turned away from the Lord. Paul's primary fear was that the Corinthians were not repentant, or for the most part had not really repented. Even a little bit later, after he gets the good news, because the Corinthians are a work in progress, like we all are. A little later in chapter 11, Paul says, I am afraid that you will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's his fear, that they will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And Paul's always like this. The Thessalonian church, you know, he started these fledgling churches, and there's a lot of difficulty in the Roman Empire, and he's praying and pouring into these little groups of people that are growing but struggling. And listen to what he writes in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He was so concerned about their well-being, and no one could pick up a phone and tell him about it. So he said, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul now is downcast. He's hoping and praying while the jury is still out. He has reason to be concerned about where the Corinthian church is going. He's wondering if he showed up at Corinth, if there'd be any yellow ribbons. And you know, so much of the life of faith is expectant waiting. You know, we plant, we sow, and we plant, and we do what we can. A lot of parenting is waiting. You just want to fix things when your children are struggling. You just want to fix them. But you just can't. So you just give them to the Lord and you pray and you give them grief and do whatever you can to love them. So much of the life of faith is expectant waiting, but we can count on divine intervention. The two words that are so powerful in Scripture, I could give you many examples, but I won't. We see them in verse 6 of chapter 7 when he says, "But God." He's all discouraged, you know, and he says, "But God." You see, we serve an intervening God. We serve a rescuing God. Jesus said, "The things that are impossible for man are not impossible for God." Or later, Paul will stand before one of the leaders. He's on trial. He says, "Why do you think it incredible that God could raise the dead? He can do whatever he wants, and his power is made perfect in our weakness." Well, so God intervened, but what comfort? What was the comfort brought to Paul amid this affliction in Macedonia? Well, it's in chapter 7, verse 6. God comforted us, that's Paul and his cohorts, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And how did he comfort them? In what way? Well, first of all, Titus brought himself to Corinth and then brought himself back to Macedonia where he met Paul. The blessing was in the presence of Titus. God, chapter 7, verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Or in verse 13, we rejoiced at the joy of Titus. So Titus, he was afraid too probably, but he goes to Corinth, he gets good news, he comes back, sees Paul and the other brothers who are involved in that ministry, and he's full of joy. And joy is contagious. A cheerful heart is good medicine. And Titus was relieved. There was cheer. And he brought that back. I wonder if you've ever had a friend who showed up when you were downcast. It can be very important. Don't underestimate, you know, you can say, "Oh, this is all, you know, the starting of the church. This is all stuff that's way out of my orbit." It's maybe not as far out as you think. Like, are there people that you could refresh? Are there people you know who are downcast who might benefit from a note or a visit? You know, my cousin, John Waldrop, he's a pastor of an international church in Istanbul that Mark visited recently. But he recently visited us, and he doesn't talk a lot, so I want to always hear him, what he has to say. But when he was just out of college, my uncle helped to start a ministry called the Officers Christian Fellowship with an older man at the time named Cleo Buxton, who is probably in the top five most decorated Army veterans. He's in heaven now in World War II. He served more time in battles than any other soldier in Europe. I mean, he's like a legend, but he's more of a legend because of his love for Christ and his love for people. And my cousin John's brother is named after him. His name's Cleo Buxton. But John had this amazing privilege of being his assistant. And so now he's retired from the military, living in Europe, almost like out of his car, and John was his driver and helper. But John said he had this intuition. He kept up with so many of the American military personnel, especially the believers, and he knew something about the discouragement, the depressions that could come upon them given the pressures of their work. And so John said he would make excuses like he needed to see them, just so he could show up and pray with them and talk with them and bless them. And John said it was unbelievable to watch him, how down to earth and like how his spirituality was so real and earthy. And he said everywhere they would leave, people would be less downcast. And that's how we ought to be. We ought to be like Cleo Buxton. Look at Jesus said, "I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, there's a literalness there. We should visit the sick and we should visit those who are in prison. But it's also, to me, a metaphor for depression. You feel sick. You feel like you're in prison. Jesus commends those who make those kinds of visits. So Titus is Paul's gospel ally, his partner and worker for the benefit of the Corinthians. But so part of the comfort is just his presence. Like Gordon says, just show up. I don't know what to say. Don't worry about it. Just get in proximity and ask the Lord to help you to be a conduit of grace. So his presence is the first thing. The second thing is he's also the bringer of good news. Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. It's very convicting to me. I think of, like, maybe I should get a letter off to Mike and Karen, or go on and on. There's a lot of applications of this. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And what was the good news? Well, they learned. Titus learned, and then through him, Paul learned that the Corinthians had really repented. They were still a mess, as we'll find out, but they were moving in the right direction. So Paul was able to write now, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So you can see the agony he was in when he confronted them. Even though I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. This is why you tell people the truth, and it may not be easy, but that there's promise. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and no regret. So, you see these gospel affections, and then Dave preached on it a couple weeks ago, and Paul in 7 verse 11 itemizes them. Things like earnestness, longing, zeal, words of strong emotion and affection and desire. But those affections, earnestness, longing, and zeal, had been not long before things in Paul's heart and Titus's heart, but not really in the Corinthians' hearts. But now these affections are mutual, and when Paul hears it, it's as if the room is full of yellow ribbons for him. He's rejoicing. So they truly repented, and then there's this widening blessing. You see, great as it was to see Titus, they were good friends. They were in difficult work. You know, if you're like wartime mentality, you see a good friend in a foreign city, go to a cafe and sit down with them. It'd be awesome. But there's much more going on here. The news that Titus brought was overwhelming. Verse 13, chapter 7. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. Why? Because we learned that his spirit had been refreshed by you all. It wasn't just Titus' heart being in a good place. It was spreading throughout the church. The more the merrier. Like Dante said, here comes another to augment or enhance or add to our affections. In this case, it looked like the whole church was starting to come around. The more widespread repentance is, the more mutual the affections become. Good things grow in a culture of repentance. When people are honest and open and not self-righteous and proud, but open about their sins, open with no apologies, pursuing the Lord, caring for one another, that culture will flourish. Verse 15, we read, Titus' affection for you is even greater. Paul writes to the Corinthians after he gets the good news. Titus' affection for you is even greater. Why? Because he remembers the obedience of you all. It just kicks up. The tide of mutual affection rises when people are mutually devoted. And it's true for our church as well. You know, there was another time, again, Paul's always concerned for the churches, and he sent two other gospel allies to the city of Philippi, just like he did to Thessalonica, because he was concerned about the status of the culture, the gospel culture in the hearts of the people at Philippi. And we see the same double blessing, the blessing of the messenger's presence and the blessing of the news received. And I just want to read briefly here. We read this in Philippians. Paul was concerned about that church, so he sent Timothy. And this is Philippians 2, 19 and 20. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That is so great when you have a group of people like, oh, I could send Danny or Andrew or Emma, Dave or Peggy, because they are just as concerned about the welfare of our loved ones in question as I am. That's when a church is getting healthy. Or this other guy, Epaphroditus. Amazing. Philippians 2:28. I am the more eager to send Epaphroditus, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, his presence, and that I will become less anxious. I need some good news. It's amazing. Well, just something about the gift of gospel comfort. God comforts us to this day amid our various afflictions. Remember right in the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us, that includes us, in all our afflictions. John Calvin said, the more we are afflicted, so much the greater is the consolation that God gives to us. Remember, his power is made most manifest in our weakness. So God comforts us, but that comfort is not to find a cul-de-sac. It's not to meet a dead end. It's to be shared. Any gift that we're given is not to terminate in our hearts or in our wallets or in our homes or in our minds, the gift that God gives us, our personalities. Every gift we're given, yes, we celebrate it, we enjoy it, but it's to be exported for the sake of God's kingdom. We are allies in intervening grace. We are, as it were, God's hands and feet and his mouth and his wallet and whatever else. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God. And then in verse 6, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. So any affliction that God has brought into your life, and I think even ones in which you may have participated, you might have been culpable and part of the problem, and certainly in ones that just things that happened to you. Any affliction that you've seen, if you're in a place of repentance and looking to the Lord, that very affliction, whether it's past or present, that very affliction becomes a gift that you can have to bridge to other people, because living in a fallen world, your experience is not going to be unique. You suffered the death of a loved one. We all should enter in and help and sympathize with those who have lost loved ones, but you have a unique bridge for that person. Or you have struggled with trying to make ends meet all your life, and then you see a younger person doing it. You can say, this is the way the Lord has made a way for my family. You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Or whatever it might be. And you fill in the blank. How do we bless people then? How do we comfort people? Part of it's through our own ongoing repentance and obedience. It becomes this blessed contagion. Just like grumbling and murmuring spreads obedience and joy and fidelity, they're caught by other people as well. Through our mutual love for one another, Paul says, verse 3, chapter 7, we die together, we live together. I mean, this is comforting when people enter a group that people are that invested in one another. Then through mercy, James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. We are detectives for grace, eager to encourage others where they're at, not where we say they ought to be. And maybe there's places they ought to be, but we start where they are at. Interesting, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians had been very difficult, and it is still far from secure, as we'll see before this book is over. In fact, it's been said that one of the main themes of the letter is Paul's troubled relationship with the Corinthians. But he stays with them. He encourages them towards a life of fidelity and devotion to Jesus. And it makes me think of one of my favorite people in the Bible, Barnabas, he was called the son of encouragement. To encourage is to give people who are downcast the courage to move on. And there was early on in the church, when the church was moving out more into Gentile places and a lot of people had come to faith in a place called Antioch. And there was people were suspect. Some of the Jewish believers were suspect about them, and they sent Barnabas. And when he went, listen to this, when he arrived at Antioch and saw what the grace of God had done, see, he wasn't looking to go just as a critique. I'm better than you. No, he was eager to find signs of grace. When he saw the grace that God had done, he was glad and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Even though some of them were baby Christians, even though they didn't know all the Bible yet, he said, stay true to the Lord with all your hearts. You're doing well. And he may have gone on to correct them and to suggest things, but he led with mercy, and we ought to as well. Paul's boasting about the Corinthians is shaped by his confidence in what the Lord would do, his confidence in the gospel. So his encouragement to them remains strong, even though they're still in process. And we're all in process. We all need the encouragement of grace from other people. So think of someone who needs to be encouraged today. Think of someone who needs to be refreshed. Think of someone who needs to be surprised by grace, and then bring it. Bring it. Be a Barnabas. Be a grace detective. We all need help. We all need comfort. We all need grace. Remember last week I read this line from Richard Sibbes. He wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. I'd recommend you all read it. It is beautiful. It's maybe the best book on counseling I ever read. You know, Jesus says, a bruised reed I will not break, or I will not snuff out a flickering candle. And he quotes Isaiah when Jesus says that. This Richard Sibbes, you know, again, he was a Puritan. People think he's a big meanie. That's the stereotype. Are you kidding? This guy loves people so much. He's so patient. There might have been a few meanies in the bunch, but not him. But he said, we do not bring love to God. We don't ratchet up our love to impress God. We fetch love from Him. He's the source of all joy, all love. So we have our pails. And we're going to the Lord and we're filling them up with His grace, and we're then pouring them onto other people. There's promise of gospel comfort. The gospel is good news from a far country, good news that has been brought near to us. We serve an intervening, rescuing God. We see it all through Scripture. Example, Exodus 3, 8, and 9. The Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people when they were in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them and bring them up into a good and spacious land. That's the kind of God we have. He looks down, He sees our need, and He comes to deliver us. And you know the story of the prodigal son. We're all prodigal sons and daughters. We're all, you know, he turned his back on his father. He took all his resources. He went to a far country and he squandered the wealth of his father. We're all like that. We're all prodigal. We all turn our backs on the Lord and we seek our own comfort, our own pleasure. But though that's true, God has still come near to us in Christ. The God of the universe condescended to live among us, full of grace and truth. He has done everything necessary to rescue us. He lived the life we could never live. He died the death we deserve. My favorite line, maybe, in the world, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's Romans 5:8. But listen to Ephesians 2:12. In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what happened at the cross. He died for us. And so though we're by nature far off, and some of you feel like you're too far off today, you feel like you don't know enough, or you feel like the sins you have done are too much. No, it isn't. It's His nearness that wins the day. Not me trying to get near on my own. In Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if you haven't done it yet, it's time for you to begin to walk home. Either for the first time or maybe you're just, your heart's been dormant and flatlined. You know, the best part of Jesus' story of the prodigal son, and that's, He's giving us a picture of what God's love is like. The best part of that story is the waiting father, the waiting father. He was the one who was wronged. He did nothing to deserve it. All he had done was provide for his son who completely dissed him. The best part of the story is the waiting father, or I should say the running father. Listen to Luke 15:20. He arose, this young man. He came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed his son. His son hadn't even spoken yet. All he was doing was moving towards the father, and the father ran towards him and loved him. That young man, he was planning his speech. Maybe somehow his dad could let him in on some half measures. Maybe he could be a servant. He knew he didn't deserve anything. From a mile away, he could see yellow ribbons everywhere. His father was wearing a yellow robe, I think. Just amazing. See, in his presence is fullness of joy. So we want to get into his presence. And we want others to get into his presence. And when we do that, then we're going to be merciful people. We're going to be truth lovers too. We're going to say what we think is true, but it's all going to be driven by the mercy we have received in Christ. We'll be merciful to others as he has been merciful to us. There's good reason for comfort today, and there's good reason to comfort others, even though we're still in process. Don't disqualify yourself because you know yourself better than anyone else. Trust the Lord. He's very good. He's very good to his children, men and women, boys and girls, who walk home. Let's do that together. Let's pray.